Well, good morning, everybody. I am also very excited to be here. If you could open up your Bibles to Isaiah 64, it is very special for us to be here as well. And I bring greetings from Covenant Fellowship. I was thinking about it. I thought most of you have probably been with family this week. You went and saw some relatives you haven't seen in a while. And I feel like walking into this room, I feel like that. I feel like coming home to family. I feel like a brother to those of you that I know. And those I don't know, I'm like the uncle you never met. But it's good to meet you. And I'm glad to be here. We are very excited for all that God is doing here, for his faithfulness that he has shown to you, and for your faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel here in Newark. We could not be more excited than to hear about the way the mission of Christ is going forward, and we love you very much. So, if you're open to Isaiah 64, we come to the close of a year. And we look at the beginning of a new year, we often reflect. We reflect on the past year. We take stock of where things are in our lives. We set our sights on goals and desires for the coming year. And so this morning, this passage from Isaiah gives us an opportunity to evaluate our spiritual lives, to evaluate our own hunger or desire for God. And it serves to direct our hearts to look to the Lord. To look to the Lord for awakening, to look to the Lord for renewal, to look to the Lord for revival of our faith. Isaiah 64 is a prayer. It's a prayer for spiritual revival. So let's read this together. Isaiah 64, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood, as the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. You've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not in our iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word today to receive from you. And so we ask you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now, that we might be shaped by you, directed by your word, that light might come into the darkness of our lives. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Revival. Revival is a word that means to bring back to life. Spiritual revival is a reawakening, a recommitment to relationship with the Lord. And as this chapter describes, you could say it is to call upon the Lord or to take hold of the Lord. This idea of taking hold of the Lord, Matthew Henry says this, "But when we take hold of God, it is as a boatman with his hook takes hold of the shore, as if he would pull the shore to him, but really it is to pull himself to the shore. So we pray not to bring God to our mind, but to bring ourselves to him." Now that's a powerful picture of the truth behind spiritual dryness and spiritual revival. It's an issue of proximity, how close together we are. But in the same way that the land is stable and the boat is on the water and constantly in motion, so it is in our relationship with God. God is the land. God is stable. God is constant. It's our proximity that changes. And spiritual revival comes when the distance between us and God gets closer. Now, every metaphor has its limitations. I'm sure Matthew Henry takes no offense if we supplement this thought with a bit of Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son, because we know that before the son ever gets back to the father, while he is still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And so, while still limited, this rounds out the picture of spiritual revival. We draw closer to God, and God runs to meet us. God runs to meet us, and that's the main point that we're going to look at today. That God meets those who long for spiritual revival. God meets those who long for spiritual revival. That means that God meets those who wait for him. God meets those who joyfully walk in obedience to him. God meets those who remember him and his ways. God meets those who long for his presence. God meets those who cry out in faith for him to make himself known. And this is what a person who is longing for spiritual revival looks like. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of people that we want to be. God meets those who long for spiritual revival. So what does it look like for you and I to long for spiritual revival? 3 points today. 3 points. First, be desperate for God. Second, be humble before God. And third, be expectant of God. Now, our first point is our longest point, so we're going to spend most of our time there, and then the other 2 points are shorter, and if we don't get to those, I'll come back next year and preach those. So, what does it look like for us to long for spiritual revival? First point, be desperate for God. Be desperate for God. Look at that first verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This is an impassioned prayer. Isaiah's cry is filled with a deeply sympathetic sadness. He is being moved, stirred with emotion. He's desperate. The language is raw. That first word, that oh, it's less of a word. It's more the sound of a heart in shock or amazement or at a loss to know where to start speaking. Isaiah's request is for God to tear open the heavens. That's the kind of fervor that Isaiah calls for as he calls out to God to come down. He's asking God to come down. Isaiah is asking for God's very presence to be with his people. Isaiah knows that God's people need an encounter with God's presence. God's presence. They need that encounter to rouse them. 3 times in those first 3 verses, it's God's presence that is the agent for spiritual awareness and change. In verse 1, the mountains quake at your presence. In verse 2, God's adversaries know his name and the nations tremble at your presence. Then in verse 3, when God came down to save his people, the mountains again quaked at the presence of God. Isaiah's prayer is motivated by the fact that the nation had forgotten God's presence and was walking in sinful rebellion. They were experiencing God's anger toward them. Verse 7 says that God has hidden his face from them. Verses 9 to 11 describe how their cities and their temple had become wilderness, desolation, burned to ruins. What they need is to encounter the presence of God, to encounter it again like they had in the past. Nothing can recenter us when we have drifted spiritually, or even when we have run headlong into sin. Nothing can recenter us like an encounter with God's presence. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He is all powerful and all glorious. And when God's presence comes down, everyone knows it. All that seems stable on the earth is shaken, and all eyes get turned to the Lord. Isaiah's longing is actually twofold here. It's a longing for God to do something in the future to remedy Israel's spiritual dryness, but it's also a grieving. It's grieving the fact that things have gotten so bad. It seems that God has done nothing about it. It's not only saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens, but also saying, if only you had come down. Lord, if your presence had been with us, things would not have gotten to such a wasted and disoriented state. Isaiah knows that only God can awaken Israel from spiritual slumber and rebellion. And so he is desperate. He's desperate for God's presence to come down and to meet them and bring spiritual revival. When God's presence comes down, we are warmed toward him. We're filled with a desire to know God and to experience his active presence in our lives. We are set on treasuring and trusting and worshiping God. Verse 2 says that when the presence of God comes down, it's like when fire is set to a bunch of kindling, right? You start a fire, you get those little tiny sticks, you put them on the fire. As soon as that flame hits it, they go up. It goes up quickly, burning into hot flames. That's what he's asking for. Change us. If God's people in their complacency and sin are like a pot of water sitting on a cold stove, verse 2 says that God's presence is the heat that changes that water into a bubbling boil. It's moving with activity. God's presence sets us on fire. It fills us with passion and desire for God and for his glory, for making his name known. We want our relationship with God to be marked by that same sort of flame and heat. Too often we find ourselves in a place of spiritual dryness. I know in my life there have been times in my Christian life where spiritual dryness just settled in. I can remember one time early in my Christian life, I had been on retreats, and you experience this sense of God is always with me and my friends are all around me, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I just felt like my spiritual life just dropped down into desert. I didn't know what to do with that, but I went to friends. I said, what do I do? I feel so dry. They prayed for me. They encouraged me. They pointed me to God's word. Another time, when I was married, I had children, but I just remember that it was less a sense of dryness, but a sense of despair. I felt like I could go to God's word and it seemed true for everybody else, but not true for me. I felt like I could argue why this doesn't apply to me, why I shouldn't be forgiven for this, or why this shouldn't count. And in those times, we can be very, very discouraged. But we need to know, we need to be desperate for God the way Isaiah is calling out, crying out. We need to be in God's word. And it was God's word, just daily being in God's word, even when I couldn't feel like it was helping me, I knew I needed to be in God's word daily, spending time every day. God is faithful to hear the desperate cry and to bring spiritual revival. I needed spiritual revival in those times, and God met me in that. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan pastor, wrote a letter describing a revival that happened in the 1730s. Now, some of the language that he uses in this is antiquated, okay? So I want to read it, and then I'll explain it. So listen to the way he describes the effect of God's presence moving on the people as the word of God is preached. He says this. He said that there was a great alteration among the youth of the town with respect to revelry, frolicking, profane and licentious conversation, and lewd songs. A great alteration amongst both old and young with regard to tavern haunting. An evident alteration with respect to a charitable spirit to the poor. Many societies for prayer and social worship. More seriousness and religious conversation. The congregation was extraordinarily melted by every sermon, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the sermon time. People aware of themselves in a Christless state, overcome with distress about their sinful and miserable estate and condition. People greatly affected with a sense of the greatness and glory of divine things and the infinite importance of the things of eternity, and with admiration, love, joy, and praise. So that's an amazing picture of what God was doing. Let's look at just a few of those changes more closely and look at some of the language. He says there's a great alteration among the youth of the town with respect to revelry. Okay, so that's immoral indulgence. So they're walking away from immoral indulgence. Then he uses the word frolicking. Okay, I think that this word meant something different back then than it does now. Because, I mean, in our day and age, what do we know about frolicking, right? We know that Puff the Magic Dragon frolicked in the autumn mist, right? We know that when you walk in a winter wonderland, you can frolic and play in an Eskimo way, okay? So basically, these days, frolicking is kind of okay. It's a, you know. No, but seriously, what this word meant then, it referenced malicious pranks, a disregard or disrespect of other people's property, ruining other people's things with no regard. He said that there was a change, an alteration when it came to profane and licentiousness. That's sexually unrestrained actions. It means moving beyond proper limits, whether in action or in conversation. He talked about lewd songs. So think about what's on the radio these days, right? We tend to think about the immoral content of songs on the radio, and we think it is so shocking how far we've gone. But the reality is, it's nothing new. Kids were singing lewd sexual songs in the 1730s, and when God's presence moved in their lives, they were changed. And so just like you, when you were in college, they had to go through their whole collection of harpsichord music and root out all the lewd songs. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just pointing out that there really is nothing new under the sun. We have strayed from God, but God meets those who long for spiritual revival. Edwards goes on to say there's a great alteration amongst both old and young in regard to tavern haunting. This is drunkenness. This is unsavory conduct. These are all categories of worldliness, loving the world more than loving God. 1 John 2 tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, we're desperate for God because spiritual revival decreases our love for the world and increases our love for God. He says there was an evident alteration with respect to charitable spirit to the poor. That means generosity, care for the poor, acts of justice. There were many societies for prayer and social worship, more seriousness and religious conversation. When spiritual revival happens, people's minds are set on the things of God, as it says in Colossians chapter 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. We have been brought into the presence of God. Let the things of the earth fade away and take their proper place so we can live lives for God's glory and advance his kingdom. He says that there were times when almost the whole assembly was brought to tears for a great part of the sermon. People were aware of themselves in a Christless state, overcome with distress about their condition. Their spirit-filled conviction, spirit-filled repentance that comes when God's presence comes with revival. And he says, people greatly affected with a sense of the greatness and the glory of divine things. There is admiration and worship, pouring out praise to the Lord. Spiritual revival brings us back into active relationship with God. It realigns our lives with the character of God. It refreshes us with the all-satisfying love of God. When we find ourselves cold toward God, do we cry out? Do we cry out for God to rend the heavens and to come down to us, to reignite our faith, to set it on fire? When we find ourselves confused or despairing about why God seems to let the culture drift further and further into immoral ways, or worse, when we see sinful behavior in the church indulged in or justified or commended, do we just shrug it off with indifference? Do we just go back to playing a game on our cell phone? Do we just let it sow seeds of cynicism and doubt in our lives? Church, let us be desperate for God. Let us cry out with impassioned prayer for God's presence to come down, to bring revival, that he might shake us, that he might soften our hearts, that he might cleanse the church, that he might make us holy, that he might empower us for the mission of spreading God's name throughout all the nations of the earth. Church, our prayers should not be dry, lethargic, or absent. Our prayers can be honest. They can be raw. They should be emotional and heartfelt. We can make bold requests to see God's kingdom advance among us and through us. We need to be desperate for God. We need to be desperate for his presence. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That picture of panting, of thirsting. This is the way the Bible describes desperate prayer that leads to spiritual passion. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. So often we think of ourselves in prayer. We say, I'm not really good at prayer. Or, I'm not strong at prayer. This is all prayer is. Pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart to God. The same way you call up your girlfriends, you pour out your heart to them on the phone, right? Pour out your heart to God. Along with the pouring out of our hearts in passionate prayer, being desperate for God means remembering God's unexpected deliverances of the past. God is a deliverer, but he moves in unexpected ways. Verse 3 says, that his ways can be so unexpected that we don't even know what to look for. We don't even know what to look for. Now, this actually refers back to chapter 63 of Isaiah in verses 11 to 14, where it says that Moses and his people, it says that God brought Moses and his people out of the sea. He divided the waters, led them through the depths to make a glorious name for himself. Now, we already know how that story ends, because we've read our Bibles, we know what happens, we've seen the Charlton Heston movie, or we watched Prince of Egypt as kids, and we know that the Red Sea is going to part, right? But when Moses and the Israelites were running from the Egyptians, and they were following God right up to the point where they were standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and there was nowhere else to run, and the Egyptian army is coming behind them to murder them, nobody expected deliverance at that point. They expected to die. They wanted God to save them. But I'm pretty sure that they thought that God had failed them. There was no way. There was nothing in their minds that could have brought the thought that God was going to part the waters. There was no way to expect that the sea floor was going to become dry land and they would walk a million people through there. Verse 4 says that from of old, no one had heard or perceived by ear. It was unimaginable. No eye had seen a God besides you. People, who is this that the wind and sea obey him? Let us not be overly familiar with the word of God and fail to see the glory. The Exodus matters in your life right now. The Exodus is a part of your spiritual history. The fact is, God did open up the ocean. And that is supposed to give you faith that that same God is still with you and still leading you. God saved his people in the past in such an unexpected way. You can take firm confidence and hope that God has never left you, that he will never leave you, that he is with you and still working on your behalf, and he has things planned that you don't expect. He has ways to deliver you that you don't expect. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is always going to go your way. It does not mean that we won't wrestle with pain or unbelief or challenges or death. God does not promise pain-free lives. He promises the comfort of his constant presence in this life and the fullness of joy in his presence forever in all eternity. God promises that he loves you. God hears you. And God cares about you. Even when you feel out of control, even when you don't see a way forward in your life, let God's unexpected deliverances in the past give you faith to face the future when you don't see any possible way forward. Trust him even if things don't go the way you expect. This is the way that he saves. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And he quotes it in regards to the unexpected deliverance declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. See, the gospel is the ultimate unexpected deliverance. The gospel is the ultimate unexpected deliverance because Jesus himself came down. He rent the heavens and he came down. And didn't the mountains quake at his presence? Didn't the hills around Bethlehem, where the shepherds watched over their sheep, tremble with the song of the angels when Jesus was born? Who was it that expected God to come down as a human baby? Didn't the mountains tremble as Jesus sat on the mount and preached a sermon to the people that revealed the very heart of God? Who expected a Savior who was fully man and fully God? Didn't the mountains tremble on that dark day when the sun was hidden and Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last? Who expected God to die on a cross bearing the sins of his people? Didn't the mountains tremble on that third day when the stone was rolled away from the tomb and Jesus Christ rose up to new life, conquering death and the grave? Who expected the resurrection? God does things that we didn't even know to expect. The mountains quake at the presence of the living God because when it comes, when his presence comes, it comes with unexpected deliverance. Salvation we didn't even know to look for. Glory to God who rends the heavens and shakes the mountains, who makes his name known and does awesome things, who comes down. Emmanuel, God with us, who shed his own blood and rose from the grave, his unexpected. He rose from the grave to redeem his people for himself, to redeem you, and to bring you to eternal life. Our experience of his unexpected deliverance in the gospel should prompt us to trust him. There is no other God like him. There is no God besides him. God came down so that you might know him. And if you don't know Christ today, he is calling to you to turn from sins, to repent from sins and believe in him. Today is the day of God, of salvation. God has come down. Verses 4 and 5 go on to tell us that the Lord is a God who meets his people. Verse 4 says, God acts for those who wait for the Lord. John Oswalt says, in many ways, this is the heart of what the book is about. Biblically speaking, to wait is to manifest the kind of trust that is willing to commit itself to the God over the long haul. It's to continue to believe and expect when all others have given up. It's to believe that it is better for something to happen in God's timing than for it to happen on my own initiative and in my time. Waiting for God is, in many ways, what the book of Isaiah is about. It's a book about waiting for God, a God whose face is hidden to reveal himself to his people, waiting for the restoration of a people from long before when they had been exiled, waiting for a servant to deal a death blow to sin, waiting for a Messiah to establish his kingdom forever. But as Isaiah and his people wait, they know one thing. Unlike all the gods, God will act on behalf of those who wait for him. Isaiah waited a long time, and he proclaimed faithfully, and he died before he ever saw the Lord's deliverance. But we have seen all that Isaiah longed for, to see and to know that God was faithful to act on behalf of those who wait for him. God will meet you as you wait for him to stir you for spiritual revival. Verse 5 says he meets those who joyfully work righteousness, those who love God and live their lives to please him in a manner worthy of the gospel as living sacrifices acceptable to God. God will meet you as you walk close with him. Verse 5 mentions that it's God who meets those who remember you in your ways. Now that's not just remembering his ways, but remembering him. If all we remember is the Exodus, if all we remember is Moses and that he walked through the Red Sea, we've missed the point. To quote a good friend of mine, Annie Farmer, the point of the story was never the plagues or the miracles or Moses. The point of the story was God. God himself. We are to remember God in all his ways. We remember God himself in our deliverance. Because God meets those who long for spiritual revival. So we need to be desperate before God. Second point, we need to be humble before God. We need to be humble before God. Isaiah is crying out for God's presence to intervene, and verse 5 makes a real sharp turn to explain what the problem is. He says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned." Again, this has to do with the problem of proximity. Not that God moved away from his people, but that God's people moved away from him. The sentence structure here is best understood, not that God was first angry with us, but that our sin provoked him to anger. One commentator said that it could be understood as, we knew it would make you angry, but we pursued our sin anyway. The longing for spiritual revival is not an effort for us to overcome a reluctance in God, but to have ourselves awakened from a spiritual stupor. We long for God because, as verse 5 concludes, in our sins we have been a long time. See, Isaiah was waiting for a long period of time, and the prophet and the people went on sinning. Spiritual revival will only come as we humble ourselves before God and confess our sins and our unrighteousness. It is our sin that we need to be delivered from. Admitting our humbled state requires us to see ourselves in these metaphors that are used to describe us in verses 6 and 7. We have become like one who is unclean. That's a picture of us as spiritual lepers. We carry a disease that excludes us from the community of believers and forces us to admit that we're unclean. In the second half of verse 6, it says that we are like a polluted garment. This is a picture of a foul, unusable rag. As uncomfortable as it is to talk about, this word literally refers to a menstrual cloth. It's a picture of something that's unsuitable for any other use, ruined, offensive, not marking the hope of potential life, but of the failure of life to begin. The next image is that of a faded leaf. Our sin leaves us not only lifeless, but dried, crumbling, crushed to dust. The fourth picture is of our iniquities driving us away like the wind. Maybe you've seen footage of an anchorman in a hurricane, kind of leaning into the wind, trying to resist it. Our humble state in our sin is that we're not resisting. We are just blown away. We're at the mercy of the wind and blown further into iniquity. And last, in verse 7, it says that there was no one who calls on God's name, no one who rouses himself to take hold of God. We must be humble because in our sinful state, we were without even an ounce of strength to call upon the Lord or any desire to rouse ourselves to try. We're humble before God because our state is hopeless, and it has been for a long time. Maybe you're here today and you are trapped in sin. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you've been just giving yourself over to sin and ignoring God. Hear the words of Isaiah. Hear the word of God. That way of life is only earning God's anger, but he is calling to you to repent and believe in him for forgiveness and eternal life. Or maybe you're a Christian who is caught in sin. You're that boat that's drifting far from the land. If you continue to sin without conviction or sorrow, you may be fooling yourself, but you're not fooling God. Hear the warning this morning and don't presume upon the kindness of God. Humble yourselves, repent, return. God will revive you. Spiritual revival is an awakening to call upon the Lord, to take hold of him, to bring ourselves to God because he will meet you. Because we don't want to end up in a state where God hides his face from us or we will melt in the hand of our iniquities. That's the fate that Isaiah pleads against. That brings us to the last point, to be expectant of God. The final section of chapter 64 echoes the end of the previous chapter. In 63:16, it says, O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. So this prayer that's stretched over these two chapters is bookended with the truth that God is our Father. And that's the basis on which Isaiah appeals in 64, verse 8, to be expectant of God's response. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Father is the name of God. This is not a metaphor about God. It's not what God is like. It's not that God is like a loving human father. No, this is a reflection of the very nature and character of God. God is Father. He is our Father. He is your Father. A father is one who provides and protects. He comforts and he guides. A father loves his children. And the children look to their father with expectant anticipation that they will receive good things from his hand. Isaiah's appeal is to the nature of God as our Father. Alec Motyer says it in this way. There's another side to the changelessness of God. On the one hand, he is changeless in his requirements. On the other, he is equally changeless in his grace and mercy. Once he has constituted himself the father of his people, that too is unalterable. Nothing can change his status as your heavenly Father. And so you can look to God with expectancy that he will answer you and that he will rend the heavens and come down and will manifest his presence to you. Verse 8 continues, we are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. The picture here is of us as clay vessels, each formed by the touch of the hand of God. God is the potter and we are the clay. He forms us and he is able, even after we have strayed, to reshape us, to recreate us, to reform us into vessels for his purpose and use. That is revival. Verse 9 asks for the removal of his terrible anger. to forget our iniquities forever because he formed us to be his people. It says, behold, please look, we are your people. Commentator John Oswalt says of this picture of the potter and the clay, he says, here is the point. Here the point is more poignant. Can the artist simply toss aside the thing on which he has lavished care and attention, into which he has put so much of himself? Thus Isaiah appeals to God. Though our sin cannot be denied, neither can the nature of our relationship with you. Surely you will not allow our sin to frustrate your creative purposes, will you, O Lord? The appeal to God is not that we clean ourselves up or that we are working hard to obey. Our appeal is to God as our Father and as our Maker. Surely he will not allow our sin to frustrate his creative purposes. The chapter finishes by describing the state of sin that God describing the state that sin leaves God's people in. The cities are in wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, the holy and beautiful house of the temple burned by fire. But we know who God is. And the cry is that surely God will not keep silent or restrain himself. We're expectant. We're expectant for God because God meets those who long for spiritual revival. Church, may we long for revival, for God's presence each day, for his kingdom to advance through our efforts, for his name to be exalted in our lives, always pleading to him as our Father and as our Maker, declaring that no eye has seen a God besides him, remembering that he acts for those who wait for him. He meets those who joyfully work righteousness. And may we remember him in all his ways.